Good morning.
The heavens declare the blue, the greens, the hills declare the glory of God. It's a glorious spring day. Long time in coming here in the Northwest. Lord willing, we'll see many more as the spring continues. I just had one announcement before we dive right into the text. On Saturday, April 21st, some of you have seen this email or in the announcements, we're going to have a ministry leaders brunch from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. right here at the church. Eric will be speaking. Your elders from their respective ministries will be speaking as well. We'll have some breakout sessions for brainstorming and prayer. If you are a ministry leader, if you're a ministry coordinator, if you are deeply involved in a particular ministry, if you want to be involved in a particular ministry, this brunch is for you. So there will be an email coming out this coming week and more reminders for RSVPing to that. But I encourage you to put it on your calendar. That's Saturday, April 21st. So we continue to make headway through John's gospel. John's account of Jesus' life. Today we are in chapter 20, finishing chapter 20 today, verses 24 to 31. And Eric and I say this occasionally, if you do not have a Bible, please make use of the pew Bible there in front of you, John 20, 24 to 31. And if you know this story of Thomas, you know, it is a remarkable journey from skepticism and unbelief to genuine faith in Jesus. And as I was preparing for this message, it made me think numerous times of friends and extended family members I know who do not know Christ. It also made me think of this upcoming Easter. Believe it or not, it's only 2 weeks away. And I would encourage you to be thinking of someone you might invite to worship on that day, that they too, like Thomas, would encounter the risen Jesus. This is John 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had already come once before. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Remember, they're still uncertain in this fog, in this confusion, worrying about the authorities. And Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, this is the phrase he's already used twice, it is the true shalom that he brings in his resurrected state. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is so beautiful and significant. John, in his account, has come full circle. You start with the prologue in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now here you have, from the lips of a hardened skeptic at one point, one of the clearest Christological statements in the entire New Testament. Totally affirming, coming full circle from chapter 1. This is God in the flesh. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, here's the benediction, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, send your Spirit and work among us. We are but dust, flesh and bones without animation, unless you come and breathe life. Holy Spirit, come. Come and reveal the Lord Jesus that we might fall at his feet and cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. You know, if you start listening for this in pop culture, magazines, television, what have you, you'll start to hear it a lot. What am I saying? I'm saying idioms, little references here and there, decorations people use for descriptors that are actually biblical. But as you listen to them, as you start to notice them, you realize these are biblical truths that have been totally trivialized by the culture. And the phrase, oh, doubting Thomas, you're just such a doubting Thomas. This has gone a long way in trivializing the man himself, and for our purposes today, this rich, multi-layered narrative here in John 20. Looking at Thomas and his encounter with the risen Christ, I want to hold up two things for us today. One, the nature of unbelief, and two, the nature of belief, or more specifically, saving faith. Nature of unbelief, nature of belief, or you might say saving faith. The fact is, these two categories capture everybody in this room. You are either here this morning trusting in Christ or trusting in something or someone else for your salvation, for your identity, for your peace, for your sense of worth. There's only two kinds of people in that regard. So first, the nature of unbelief. For whatever reason, Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared, verses 19 to 23. Now, it's conjecture. Maybe he was distraught. You'd imagine him seeing the execution, knowing of the execution. He goes off and he's alone to grieve, perhaps. We don't know. The fact is, the text doesn't say. But by verse 25, he's with them. And they tell him, we have seen the Lord. In effect, listen, bro. We saw him. He is alive. Maybe if they were in California, they would have said, bro. We don't know. But to put it formally, they have been eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, and now they are bearing witness to Thomas. It's a very simple biblical equation. But instead of sharing in their joy, Thomas won't hear it. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger, in the Greek, you could say insert my finger into the mark of the nails. If you've ever seen a deep scar, you know you can actually, to a degree, embed your finger in that scar. And place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, think about this in terms of unbelief. Talk about the nature of unbelief. These are his brothers. These are men he knew and loved. Men with whom he had experienced the richest years of his life. Men he should instinctually trust. And yet he spurns them. He rejects their testimony, and he wants something very stark. I mean, it's incredibly graphic when you think about it. He knows exactly how Jesus was executed, and so he makes these very specific demands. If I'm going to believe he's alive, I've got to see the mark of the nails. I've got to insert my finger into the scars and my hand into the place where they thrust the spear. I mean, it's amazingly graphic. When he says, I will never believe. In the Greek, he is using the very word that is loaded for John. Pisteuo. Belief in Jesus is everything John has been driving towards his entire account, as we see at the end of our passage. And yet, this word belief, right here, Thomas is holding it out as only a remote possibility. This word that on which the entire gospel turns. Now, in saying this, Thomas has placed himself in really pretty poor company. He is in the same camp of those who are given a scathing evaluation throughout the Gospels. John 4, Jesus warns an official. The official ends up believing him, but initially Jesus warns him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's not a compliment. And then listen for echoes of Thomas in the chief priests and scribes who are at Jesus' crucifixion. Mark 15. Jesus is being crucified. Chief priests and the scribes say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that what? We may see and believe. Show us a sign. Or how about the Pharisees in Mark 8? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. This is Jesus sighing deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, what's happening? What's happening here? That's the company that Thomas is in right now. It is a refusal to believe not only the spoken word, but ultimately a rejection of the character of the one making the promise. This is the nature of unbelief. It's an assumption of falsehood. Even though it feigns as, oh, well, I'm willing to believe if only you would do X. Unbelief. The inference is this person is not reliable. Jesus will not give the Pharisees a sign because in demanding one, the Pharisees have already questioned his trustworthiness. They have questioned his personal integrity. And in dismissing the disciples' witness, Thomas has put himself, at least in this moment, in the same position of those hostile to Christ. Unbelief is all about autonomy. Unbelief is all about control. Now, looking at Thomas in this moment of cynicism, there's something we should not miss. Now, consider the unbelief in your own life. Unbelief is rooted in a lot of different things, you might say. But I would argue one of the most common is personal pain. Now, I don't want to push this too far in the text with Thomas, but clearly he is a hurt man. Like the other disciples, he had invested so much in Jesus only to see Judas betray him and then a swift trial and execution. His dreams have been crushed. And what has he done? He's walled off his heart. If you will, he's isolated himself in a control room of unbelief. But recognize, even though he's devastated, his lashing out with cynical demands on Jesus are not justified. Your woundedness does not justify your unbelief. And to remain in unbelief is to remain lost and without hope. Many times, Karen and I, when we have an argument, either of us will often shut the other out. Maybe go to another room or give good old-fashioned silent treatment. None of you know anything about this in your relationships. You're all well-functioning human beings. One of us has been hurt by the other. And what do we do? What do you do? We wall off. We go to that proverbial control room where there's no longer vulnerability, no longer risk, and we are entrenched in our demands. I will only start talking to you and sharing with you again if you meet this criteria that I've determined. Have you thought this? Please tell me you have. But when has this ever produced life in your relationships to maintain that attitude? Now, if this is true on the horizontal level with human relationships, how much more is it true with God? Some of you have witnessed horrific things. You've been exploited, deeply hurt in some way, and you are bitter against God. In your unbelief, you've walled yourself off from him and proceeded to make some criteria for how he must reveal himself. Like Thomas, you've made some list of things he must do if you're going to believe. Now, whether it's conscious or not, you are convinced he owes you something. Unless he meets or fulfills your criteria, you will not believe. Maybe this is where you're at. And if it is, consider this. Could it be that you are cutting yourself off from the only one who can give you life? If you're walled off in your control room of grievances, maintaining all your demands on God, you are ultimately sabotaging yourself. Your control room of unbelief has become a prison. So in his unbelief, Thomas has walled himself off from the disciples and by extension, Jesus himself. Though, thankfully, for Thomas and for us, the Lord does not leave the isolated to their own devices. This brings us to our second point, the nature of belief, or more specifically, saving faith. So after 8 days of doing the tiresome work, and it is tiresome, of maintaining his cynicism. You ever tried to maintain your cynicism about something or someone? It's tiring. Thomas is confronted by Jesus, who is before him. He stands before him, full of grace in the flesh. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was among them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, now catch this. This is a wonderful combination of forcefulness and love. Jesus is, he's going to command Thomas to do the very thing he demanded for verification. Loving confrontation. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's coming at Thomas right between the eyes. This is so like Jesus to deal with each of us in a particular, personalized way. He demonstrates his intimate and exact knowledge of Thomas's skepticism and overflowing with love for him. He calls him out. In no uncertain terms, Jesus commands him. This is a strong imperative in the Greek. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas can no longer isolate himself in the control room of unbelief. Jesus is saying, here I am. You've been found out. It's time to reckon with the truth. What's he going to do? What do you do when you're found out by God? Make a last-ditch effort at self-defense. One last rationale for your thinking. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This grand confession gives us a glimpse into saving faith. If unbelief is all about autonomy, holding all the cards, then true faith, true belief, is self-surrender. If unbelief is all about control, then saving faith is the acknowledgement that you are not in control, ultimately that you are not God. It is the relinquishing of your pride, your demands, the letting go of your criteria, and in humility, reckoning with the truth as it is embodied in Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, I want us to step back and ask a general question, if this has not been implied already. How do we rightly respond to this passage? And really, it's a great question for any passage in the Scriptures. But I want to answer it both for those of you who believe and for those of you who are here who may not believe. So first to you who believe, I plead with you to find yourself afresh with the confession of Thomas on your lips. If you're a veteran in the Christian faith, especially in reform circles, the tendency is to repeat doctrinal positions and think that by doing so, well, that's what I believe. I just said it. But think by doing so, by merely repeating it, those things are strong and intact, so you think. You've professed Christ for 30 years. You say, yes, I confess, Jesus is Lord. Yes, I confess, Jesus is God. Yet there is a massive difference between intellectual assent to his lordship, to his divinity, versus saying with Thomas, my Lord and my God. The demons make assent to who Jesus is, but their hearts do not well up with affection and a burning loyalty that says, my Lord and my God. With Thomas, you want to say afresh, today, 30 years walking with Christ, it doesn't matter. Today you want to say, my master and my life, my king and my creator. My life is a book and you're the author. You wrote me. Our theological statements must always be doxological statements. That is, we make, for example, a Trinitarian statement, but we sing it. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We sing it from our hearts. It's a theological, robust, incredibly theological statement, but our affection for our Lord is there. We want our theology to be ever deepening, and as a result, our worship to be ever rising. Now, to you who perhaps do not believe, whether you're adamantly entrenched in unbelief or just floating along in indifference, my prayer is that you too would find yourself in the shoes of Thomas, moving from wounded skeptic to the clearest of confessors of Christ. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, listen, I'm getting there. It's all pretty viable in my mind. Jesus seems to be who he says he is. I want to be reconciled with God. I'd like to know that my sins have been taken. But before I come to Christ, I've got to get my life straightened out. I live for my money. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm hooked on porn. I exploit people all the time. I've got to get this stuff worked out, then I'll commit to Christianity. If you're thinking like this, you've got to see what happens in the text with Thomas. Jesus offers him, he's under no obligation to do so. He offers him exactly the proof he's demanded. And what happens? How do you know when your skepticism is gone? You're worshiping. Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And then what? Yes, Jesus mildly rebukes him. Have you believed because you've seen me? But he also receives the worship and embraces Thomas nonetheless. Never, never, never in the Gospels, when someone repents and cries out to him, does Jesus leave them hung out to dry. Never. He never lets a humbled and desperate soul go hungry. The journey for Thomas from self-centered cynicism to self-abandoned worship is wonderfully short. There's no cleaning up or getting his act together. For you too, it's falling on your knees and from your heart, opening your mouth. With Thomas in mind, listen to the immediacy of Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here I am, I'm standing before you, I'm not in the grave. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, we don't do altar calls in Presbyterian churches by and large, at least I don't know of any. But I'm telling you this morning, if you turn from your sin and rebellion and confess Jesus to be your only hope before a righteous God, you will be saved. You will be set free. All of your guilt and shame, everything that alienates you from a holy God, will be taken. Some of you remember the quote from Martin Luther. It was in our Lenten reader. I love this. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. This is exactly where John wants us as his readers. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Pray with me. Father, by the Spirit you have revealed to us the Son, the Lord Jesus. Let each of us this morning say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. We recognize faith in your Son is itself a gift, so we ask that you would grant it. Where else can we go? For he alone has the words of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.